Morning. It's been a great delight getting to spend this time with you this past couple of days. I've been looking forward to it for a while, and I have been very pleased with getting to see the Lord's church in a new place. I always enjoy traveling, and I always get to enjoy seeing where the Lord's church is gathered in different locations around the country, and it's always a delight to me to get to visit with other brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they may be. This morning, I'd like to tell you a little story. I'd like to tell you a story about a woman named Julia. Julia was a very wealthy woman. She was an intelligent woman. She was well-to-do. She had a lot of business savvy. She owned quite a bit of property. And she leased out this property for a variety of commercial venues. And above all, Julia was a woman who knew what she wanted. She wasn't going to let any glass ceiling prevent her from realizing her dreams, or prevent her from accomplishing whatever it is that she wanted to accomplish, enjoying the good life. She lived in a nice house, a beautiful home, on beachfront property in a bustling city. She had everything that she wanted, and life was good for Julia. For a few days, Julia and others in this town had detected some seismic activity. This wasn't too surprising. The city was located close to a dormant volcano, but it hadn't been active in ages, so they didn't think much of it. She could have moved somewhere else, but she liked where she was. She liked where she worked. She liked where she lived. And you know, she supposed that there was some danger in living next to, in a town that was next to an inactive volcano, but, you know, she didn't think much of it. Life was not permanent, and so she figured she would enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry for whatever amount of time that she had on Earth. One August morning, everything changed. She had just finished breakfast when the ground started rumbling, and there was an earth-shattering explosion. The furniture, the dishes in her cabinets began to rattle, and some of the items in her home began to topple over. She raced outside to see what was going on, and she saw a plume of ash and smoke coming out of the top of the volcano. And as it rose up into the sky, her heart began to sink. And so she raced back into the courtyard of her home, where she found a group of people gathered around. And they were talking, chattering, trying to figure out what to do. Should we flee the city? Should we go alert the authorities? Should we stay and, you know, protect our valuables from vandals that may try to break in and steal them once the inhabitants of the town had left? So they debated and they talked for a little while, and so finally they decided to flee the city. But Julia remembered something. She remembered something that she needed to go back and get, a little jewelry box. And she raced back inside her home to fetch it. She searched for it. She finally found it, this precious little jewelry box. And when she ran back outside, she saw that the people in the courtyard of this mansion where she lived, they had all collapsed, and they were all lying on the ground. She took a few steps outside, and she began to feel funny. She began to feel lightheaded. What Julia didn't know is that toxic fumes from the volcano had already reached the city. Her companions had already collapsed, and Julia tried to take a few steps, but her foot hit a stone, and she tripped. She stumbled. She fell down. The jewelry box kind of clattered onto the stone pavement. And you know, she began to swoon, and finally she couldn't hold herself up any longer. She was lying on the ground, and she rolled over. She looked up to the beautiful blue August sky. And then she breathed her last. The story that I've told you could fit into the category of historical fiction. I've invented some details, but much of it is based on a true story. In the 1700s, archaeologists Well, they weren't really archaeologists then. They were people who were trying to figure out how to do archaeology. It was the very beginning of the discipline. They were digging down, and they found this beautiful mansion, this huge palace, as the size of some of the kings of Europe, bigger than some of the palaces that the Roman emperors would live in. And as they excavated, they found a wall. And on this wall was written in very large letters, "This is the estate of Julia Felix." And it described what she did. She was a wealthy woman who rented out space to entertainers, rented out space for apartments, and rented out shops where merchants would come and ply their wares. As archaeologists began digging through the material that had covered this beautiful house, they made a very grim discovery. In the front of the house, there was a courtyard. There was a gate. They got to the gate, got inside the gate, were uncovering what was in this courtyard, and they found 11 bodies. They found one that had a beautiful jewelry box, whom we assume is Julia. Only a person of great wealth would have owned something this precious, this valuable. And so we believe that this was Julia Felix. She had simply failed to get out of the house, out of the city in time. And sadly, by the gate, there was the skeleton of a person with the key to the gate in hand. They had just missed getting out of the city in time. For a place that had seen so much activity, so much life, in a matter of moments, had become a tomb. When I first heard the story of Julia, one thing immediately came to my mind, and that is how much we as Americans procrastinate. It almost seems like it's an epidemic. We are all procrastinators. We want to squeeze every last second of time that we possibly can into our busy schedules. And so we're tied up with children, we're tied up with our spouses, with our jobs, with our hobbies, going to games and all kinds of things, 1,000 things that take up our time that are all competing for those precious few moments that we have every week out of every day. There is a story in Scripture that this reminds me of, and that is in Acts 26. If you remember, Paul is on trial. He is before King Agrippa, and he is arguing his case. He, as we are reading through Acts 26, you can almost hear the passion of Paul as he is giving his own defense. He is bold. He is passionate. We can almost hear the emotion in his voice when we are reading his words. And at one point, after King Agrippa, he's already viewing Paul very favorably. He has a high opinion of Paul. But he asks him this question: "In a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul says, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." One of my favorite hymns is titled "Almost Persuaded." Some of you may know it. I'm sure many of you know it. It's not in the newer hymn books. It's in some of the older ones. But in this hymn, it is very, very powerful. And for the person who is almost persuaded, it's drawn from this text in Acts chapter 26. For the person who is almost persuaded, you know this. He says, "Go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call." He puts it off and postpones it. He is a procrastinator. And at the end of the hymn, it says simply this: "Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost but lost." I'd like to focus on two things this morning. Two things. First of all, I want to focus on how important we are to God. When we look in Scripture, we find that our importance to God is seen from the very beginning of the Old Testament all the way through the end of the New Testament. We are important to the Lord. And one of the best examples that we find illustrating this importance is in Jesus' teaching on prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, which has been called the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus takes some valuable space to instruct us on how to pray. how we are to communicate with God. It gives us an indication of how important prayer is and what it means for us to be able to speak freely with God. Prayer is this wonderful opportunity that God has given to mankind, where we can express ourselves to Him, pour our hearts out to Him, and it is something that He gives to us to indicate our importance. When we look at the religions of the biblical world outside of Israel, we find a very different picture of prayer. Prayer is something that is not very effective. Prayer is something that is not a very important part of the religious life of Israel's neighbors or the neighbors of the early church. What happened is the gods were generally too important to hear your prayer. So what you did is you prayed to a messenger, and the messenger took your prayer to the god who heard it when he or she had time. So if you're praying to your God, really you're praying to more of a sort of a divine answering service or a divine answering machine. So you say, you put up your prayer and you get your response. You've reached Baal's house. Sorry we can't answer your prayer right now, but we're off busy frolicking and playing and feasting and hunting and doing all those other really important things that we gods have to do up here. So if you'll leave your name and the nature of your concern, we'll get back to you as soon as we have nothing better to do. And that's how prayer was viewed by Israel's neighbors in the ancient world. Prayer was something that didn't guarantee anything. Life was gloomy. The gods didn't care about you. Now, human beings were created to do the dirty work of the gods, the work that the gods didn't want to do. That's all the importance that people had in the other religions of the ancient world. And this is part of the reason why people would describe all of their accomplishments and all that they had done in order to get their God's attention. And I think this is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says here, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." In other words, what Jesus is saying, don't try to impress God. God is listening to you, and He knows what you need. God is not only listening to us, but He is concerned for our well-being. Jesus takes more time, precious time, in the greatest sermon ever preached to give us important instruction on how God views us, how He looks after us, how He watches over us. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." The second thing I'd like to focus on this morning is God wants us to be saved. We are important to God, and He wants us to be saved. In 2 Peter 3:9, the apostle says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is earnestly desiring that all of us should repent before Him. The prophet Ezekiel to the believers in the Old Testament said something very similar. In chapter 33, in verse 11 of his prophecy, he says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Let's go back all the way to the beginning for a moment. Go back to the beginning of Genesis. If you collect coins, It's a pretty fascinating hobby. You can look at a piece of history, pick up a piece of history, hold it in your hand, think about how many hands it has passed through and however long it has been in existence. These coins that have no flaws, no scratches, no marks of wear, they are at the height of their value. And if you find one that has these marks, these scratches, these flaws, its value is diminished. My father has an old Buffalo nickel. And if it were, you know, like new, it would be worth a little bit of money. Not enough to live, you know, an independent lifestyle on, but it'd be worth a little something. Unfortunately, it is so badly worn that you can just barely tell what it is. And so it's not really worth that much at all. Well, when we look at creation, after chapter 2 in Genesis, it's like one of these coins. It's brand new. It's shiny. It's just been minted. There's no marks of wear, nothing to detract from its beauty. And yet, we see the sinister element creeping in Genesis chapter 3. And the serpent of the field was more crafty than any creature of the field that the Lord God had made. He tempts Adam and Eve to sin. They do. And creation almost seems as if it is ruined. Curses come down in the middle part of chapter 3. Man is cursed. Woman is cursed. The serpent is cursed. Everything is cursed. And it seems almost as if the universe itself has to suffer under the weight of the fact that mankind has disobeyed God. Paul sort of reflects this in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, waiting for this time, waiting for the time that Christ has come." Well, the deed is done and God's masterpiece is ruined. If you think about the great masterpieces in Europe, the great paintings, the great sculptures, from time to time they need to be restored, don't they? They have pollutants that gather on the surface and get into the surface and make them dim and make them grungy. And so from time to time they have to be restored. These have to be stripped away. That's sort of what God does in Genesis. He puts this plan in motion that is going to restore his masterpiece to its beauty. You know, he doesn't say, "Oh, well, I tried and they messed it up." And so he just throws up his hands and walks off and leaves creation to destroy itself. That's not what God does. He sets this plan in motion. He puts enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And one day God guarantees that the serpent will reap what he has sown. And so in that way, we have the very beginning of the gospel tucked away at the very beginning of Genesis in chapter 3. Now, keeping these two things in mind, that we are, number one, important to God, and that, number two, God wants us to be saved, keeping these things in mind, I think, will help us make the wisest decisions, the wisest spiritual decisions. So much of our time is consumed with going to the game, taking the kids to the game, spending time with the family, having to work extra, spending a little bit of time on your hobby. There are 1,000 things that all cry out for our time. And unfortunately, so often, God tends to get pushed farther and farther down that list of priorities. Julia Felix, recognized the danger that was in front of her. But she took too much time in fleeing the city. She went back for something that was important to her, something that was, she thought, that was worth the risk. And her gamble didn't pay off. Thousands upon thousands of people make the same decisions every day with their time, with regard to their spiritual lives. Think of how many people sitting at home getting ready to watch the big game on Sunday. Their favorite team is about to play, and so they're kind of surfing the channels. And they run across maybe a televangelist. And it's interesting to them. They kind of perk up and listen for a few moments. But the game's about to start. So they flip over to ESPN. You've got a person looking on their bookshelf, the family bookshelf, and they see this old Bible. Well, that's the Bible grandmother used to read out of. That's the Bible mother used to read to us out of. Maybe I'll pick it up and maybe I'll read it. And then their eye catches something else on the shelf, something a little more appealing, something a little more attractive, a little better looking. And their attention is diverted. And so they leave the Bible where it sits. Maybe it's a person driving down the road, and They pass a church, and at one point they went to church there. Maybe a friend invited them, or they visited there for a VBS when they were little, and they have fond memories of this church. But they're busy. They're late for a meeting. They get a phone call. They're checking their to-do list. And while they look away, the church passes, and they go on down the road. This was something that C.S. Lewis talked about, if you've ever read the Screwtape Letters. It's the letters that a demon is writing to his young nephew, instructing him on how to work against Christ, whom he calls the enemy. And he talks, the uncle talks about going to the park one day, and there's a man, and he's sitting there, and he's got his lunch, and he's got his Bible, and he's opening his Bible, and he's about to read it. And so he whispers into his ear, "You're hungry." And the man says, "Oh, I'm hungry." And he puts his Bible away, and he picks up his lunch, and he starts to eat it. How many distractions do we have in our lives today that gradually push God farther and farther down the list, and we may not even realize it? The decisions that we make tend to establish a pattern for our lives. And the farther we go down one road, sometimes the harder it becomes to change. This is sort of the idea behind Robert Frost's poem, "The Road Not Taken," if you're familiar with it. He says, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, and leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference." We can get on a path, and it becomes difficult to change. We look back at our history, and we say, "What would have happened if I had taken that other path? Or could I still go back and take it? Is that option still available?" These are the things that confront us as we consider the importance of our time and consider the weight of spiritual decisions that we have facing us in our lives. Julia Felix, she may be sitting here this morning. And I want to talk to you for a moment. That little bit of treasure that you have in your hand, that little bit of whatever valuable it is that you have, you may think that it is the most important thing in the world to you. It may be something that helps you. You may even think that it defines you. But I can tell you that eventually, and hopefully sooner rather than later, you will see it as something that can only consume you. In the end, the longer you keep it, the longer it is going to take, and the harder it's going to become for you to break free of it and see that the best things in life, the most valuable things in life, have very, very little to do with wealth or fame or prestige or fortune. They have everything to do with delighting in God, enjoying the riches of Christ, and being part of something that will make you more than you could ever be without Him. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul talks about how he is content. He is content and has found a way to be content in Christ no matter the circumstances, whether he's in a shipwreck, whether he's being beaten, whether he's rotting in a Roman prison. He has found a way to be content regardless of his circumstances. No one can take it away from him. It is his richness in Christ. Paul had it. I say many people in the audience here today have it. You can have it. And it begins with realizing that in Christ we find everything that gives our life meaning and hope and value. That begins by putting Christ first. It begins by recognizing Him as the Lord of your life. It begins by submitting to baptism and being raised up to a newness of life as a new creation to walk in the footsteps of the Son of God every day. If this is a need that you have this morning, we stand ready to assist you. If somewhere along the line you've been a procrastinator, you've let God slip on your list of priorities, this time is for you as well. And if there is something as simple as offering a prayer in your behalf for any circumstance, a trial or difficulty that you may find yourself in this morning, whatever need that you have, whatever difficulty you face, please let us know this morning so that we can help you as your brothers and sisters in Christ as we stand and sing this invitation song.